So just trying to give you a quick schedule of what we're expecting here. Tonight, I want to walk through an Old Testament hermeneutic, how we ought to interpret the Bible, especially the Old Testament. It's a really, really big subject. It's a lot of pages of scripture, the Old Testament is. And so I'm going to be very overview-like. I assume that there may be even some questions that will arise from things, because I'm going to go through it quickly. Not just from this week, but from the entire 14 lessons we have done this study through bibliology. Next week, we're going to have a question and answer time to just work through all the things, all the questions about bibliology that you may have. We're encouraging people to either come and ask the questions or to go ahead and text me the questions ahead of time so that I can study maybe some difficult ones, some things like that. The framework I want to encourage is that on the subject of bibliology generally. So that could include maybe difficult texts of scripture that are, we have to like look at how we interpret that. But not primarily just like any random topic out there, because I want to kind of keep it to bibliology. And so that will be next week. Following that, that'll conclude our bibliology study. And then Caleb is going to be teaching a Psalms series on Wednesday night. So let's jump right into our Old Testament hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just the fancy word for interpretation, Old Testament interpretation. And I want to start out with talking about the Old Testament from the Jewish perspective. As you know, the Old Testament is the Jewish Bible. Hebrews had written it by the inspiration of God. They arrange it in a unique way, and this is both informational, but I think it also informs how we interpret it. They what they call their Old Testament is the Tanakh. It's called the Tanakh, and that actually stands for Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. That's Tanakh, you can kind of see there. The Tanakh is the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. Those are the three divisions that the Hebrew people look at with the Bible, the Old Testament. These divisions have been around since the time of Christ. This is not a new sort of thing. Why do they arrange it this way? It helps us think through how we interpret it. First of all, the Torah is probably the easiest for us to understand what that is. That's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law. Torah means law. So that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Nevi'im is actually eight books in Hebrew, but the majority of the books in English. There's a reason for that. That includes what are called, what the Hebrews called the former prophets. Former prophets are Joshua, Judges. All of our first and seconds are in one book for the Jewish people. So first and second Samuel, and then first and second Kings. Those are considered the former prophets. Now you say, well, I thought those were history books. That's how Western people have organized them as history books. However, the idea is they're written by prophets. Samuel wrote them, and so he's the prophet, at least the book of 1st and 2nd Samuel. Unknown prophet wrote 1st and 2nd Kings, and so they're former prophets. The latter prophets, there's three latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So that's seven of the eight books. The eighth book is actually all of the minor prophets. All 12 of the minor prophets are actually in one scroll in the Hebrew. They're considered one grouping. And so that's the eight books. That includes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi is considered one scroll. All of those make up the Nevi'im. The prophets is what that means. You have the law, and then you have the prophets. Then you have a third division called the Ketuvim, and those are called, that's translated, the writings. That includes wisdom literature. Psalms, Proverbs, and Job are considered wisdom literature. What they call the five Megillot, those are the Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then included in just sort of the they're grouped together, another grouping. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah is one book, and then Chronicles. Interesting how they arrange them very differently than we arrange them. Now, this arrangement is interesting because the New Testament often refers to the Hebrew arrangement of the Bible. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus referred to all that is written in the Law and Prophets. And that was a way, a normal first century way of saying all of the Old Testament scripture. Some would say, well, so then what about the Ketuvim? What about the writings? Is he not including those in there? Well, there is a reality that the grouping of three does come about later. It was a kind of a later, toward the first century, when they started grouping in three, and the writings were included as lesser prophets. So they were still included in that prophets label. But Jesus himself is one of the first people we have that classifies three divisions in the Old Testament. In Luke 24:44, Jesus, interestingly, makes this classification. He says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now, the reason he brought up Psalms there is not because he's just talking about the book of Psalms. He's talking about the category. Why did he use Psalms then? Well, Psalms is the largest, that takes up the most area of all the writings. And so it's a common Hebrew way of talking. You just talk about kind of the main one, and that includes all of them. So Jesus is one of the first people we have in history to make it a threefold division. Josephus, who of course is a first century Jewish historian, also divides it into three. And so there is some scholars who think that Jesus sort of set the stage for dividing it into three. Even though most Jews would never admit that Jesus set the stage for dividing it into three categories, three divisions in the Old Testament. So why does this matter at all? These three different divisions point to kind of a little subsets of how we are to approach the scripture. We approach the Old Testament scripture with the same lens of glasses. So recently this week, someone asked me, do I look at Psalms differently than I look at, say, Numbers? And in a general sense, no. We interpret it the same way. We look at it with the same hermeneutic. But we are going to think differently and read a little differently when we're reading Psalms than we are when we're reading Deuteronomy. And these divisions sort of show us how we are to think differently about the Old Testament writings. So what is the big picture? This is mostly interesting. We get to the big picture. The big picture of the Old Testament, if you just put this in your brain, for how am I supposed to read the Old Testament, primarily we read the Old Testament Christologically. Now, I'm going to explain in a little bit what that is and what that's not. And there's a lot of mistakes that people make in misunderstanding a Christological reading of the Old Testament. The main mistake people think is, well, I'm looking for some hidden revelation about Jesus everywhere. That's not what it means to read the Old Testament Christologically. What it simply means is this, that everything in the Old Testament in some way contributes to the bigger picture of the Messiah, the Christ. And everything in the New Testament contributes in some way to the new revelation, the further revelation of the Messiah, the Messiah, the Christ. In other words, we read all of the Bible Christologically. It's all bringing us in some way to Christ. How it does that can be varied and distinct in the different parts. It is a mistake to read the Bible Christologically thinking that means, so what does this particular verse tell me about Jesus? A lot of heresies have come from that. A lot of bad theology of people trying to impose some sort of Christological explanation into a verse that's not there. So when I say Christological, we simply mean the overarching principle of Old and New Testament is drawing our minds and our hearts in some way toward Jesus Christ. Prophesied in the old, revealed in the new. There's six principles of Christological interpretation that we're going to get to tonight. That's a little bit later. I just wanted to give kind of the big picture of how we look at this and some scripture. Back in Luke 24, I mentioned verse 44. This is Jesus. This is Jesus teaching the disciples just prior to his ascension. So this is after his resurrection, prior to his ascension. This is what he says. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you, the disciples, while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," the entire Old Testament. And then he says this concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Did you catch what he's saying there? Comprehending the scriptures equals understanding them Christologically. He says, these are the things about me, and now I'm going to open. And he said, then he opened to them and showed them how to comprehend the scriptures, the Old Testament. Continuing on verse 46. He said to them, this is him giving them comprehension then. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. This is not the only thing Jesus said to them. We know it's not the only thing Jesus said to them. He spent 40 days teaching them, instructing them, opening the scriptures up to them. And I'm pretty sure he didn't just quote 46 through 49 for 40 days. John further tells us if we actually wrote everything that he had said, the scriptures would not, the scrolls in the world would not be able to contain it all. So this isn't exclusive. But what it is he's saying this is the main sort of like target of the Christological understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And what does he say is the main target of it? He says, first of all, the gospel. Right? The historical gospel. That the Son of that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again. That's what he says first. So there's the historical gospel is kind of the center of the Christological understanding of the Old Testament. And then he says, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached. So then there's the response to the gospel, right? A threefold response. Twofold response. Repentance, and that it then brings the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And then the second response is then the preaching, proclaiming, the repentant now proclaiming it. So then, like, you become a believer and then you become a witnesser. That's the idea. And the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, kind of give this as the center point where the arrow is shooting for in a Christological approach to the New Testament. Of course, we need the Holy Spirit, which is why he told them, wait until the Holy Spirit power endues you, and then you'll be able to do these things more effectively, of preach the Old Testament and comprehend them. You look just back a few pages, one page in verse 27, he says that he repeated it before when he was talking to two on the road to Emmaus. He said, then he said to them, verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So you have Jesus repeating twice, or Luke repeating that Jesus says it twice, that we're supposed to read the entirety of the Bible Christologically. Now this, very briefly, this rules out probably the most predominant way that people read the Bible. Because we almost always read the Bible anthropologically. What am I supposed to learn from this? What am I supposed to do? What is this teaching me? Which is a great question to ask that has its place. But the primary point of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is not about you and not about me. It's God revealing himself to us through the Christ. And we have to keep that in mind. So when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, your first goal is not to say, I need to change. What can I do to be better? What does this text tell me how to be a better Christian? Your first goal is, what does this text tell me about Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Son of God revealed? That's how we're supposed to primarily approach the scripture. So, big picture, we're to approach the scripture Christologically. If we don't read and study the Old Testament, particularly Christologically, we'll miss the whole point of the inspired texts. We might get some things right. We might learn some good lessons that God has for us, but we're going to get the whole point wrong. It'd be kind of like reading a novel about World War II and missing the concept of what the whole war was about, and just reading about a soldier doing something somewhere. We have to get the big picture, the whole story. So always reading and always asking the question, how do these texts, these Old Testament texts, yes, even the really far-reaching strange ones in the middle of Numbers, how do these texts lead me toward Christ? Not, what do these texts tell me a hidden meaning about Christ, but how do they draw me toward it? How do they lead me in that direction? So let's jump right into the big ideas. These are the six hermeneutical principles of it going through the Old Testament. The first one is we must have, when you're reading the Old Testament, a natural hermeneutic. It has been common in the past for people to describe this as a literal hermeneutic. The problem with describing this as a literal, or I take the Bible literally, is that it causes people to misunderstand what you mean. It's probably a better word, a natural or normal hermeneutic. And what that means is literal things are taken literally, figurative things are taken figuratively, figures of speech mean figures of speech, metaphors are metaphors, and actual historical things are historical things. In other words, we're taking it in its natural language sense. No one is a staunch literalist in language. Do you see what I'm saying? In fact, that is an example of lack of staunch literalism. You didn't really see what I was saying. You heard what I was saying, but you understood what I meant. And nobody would say, well, you're not being literal. Obviously, that's a natural hermeneutic. We make allowance for natural language and figure of speech and communication issues. So a natural hermeneutic, what does this mean? Well, first of all, it means we take the historical claims and the context of the Old Testament at their face value. You mean David really killed a Goliath that was nearly 10 feet tall? Absolutely. You mean Jesus really spoke the world and it came into existence? Yes. And we take it in a natural, there's no reason not to believe those things are true. We don't have to take away the myths from the Bible. It's not. Two examples of this are found in the New Testament. In Matthew 12, 1 through 4, Jesus, what's Jesus' way of interpreting the Old Testament? That ought to be a pretty good guide, right? How did Jesus interpret the Old Testament? Well, Jesus in Matthew 12, 1 through 4, believed that David was a historical person. And he talks about how David, he says, don't you know that David, when he was hungry and on the run from Saul, how he went in and ate the bread from the table in the temple, the showbread? And he's talking to the Pharisees because they were criticizing his disciples for picking corn on the Sabbath. And so he brings up an actual historical event from a guy named David, and he just assumes it is true. And he brings up one event that is actually not a major event in David's life. It wasn't the slaying of Goliath. It wasn't the defeat of the Philistine. It was him eating bread from the temple. A little detail. And Jesus takes the hermeneutic, his hermeneutic of the Old Testament account of David and the showbread, is Jesus says, yeah, it happened. Of course it did. Furthermore, he provides relevant application without spiritualizing or stretching interpretive meaning. He then follows that to say, therefore, there are times when the Sabbath day is not being broken, a holy day is not being broken because people are gathering corn to eat it, just like it wasn't a violation of the law for David to take the holy bread normally intended for someone else. So he's making this relevant application. There's another example of this from Jesus, one of my favorites in Matthew 12 again, verses 38 through 42. And I love it because Jesus basically, when they say, we want a sign, we want a sign. And he says, you have a sign. Just as the Son of Man was, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And what's really great about this one is that Jesus takes one of the accounts in the Old Testament that people like to say has to be a myth. And Jesus thought Jonah was an actual person and that he actually got swallowed by a whale. And Jesus is perfect. And so if Jesus was wrong about Jonah's authenticity, then Jesus can't be our Savior. And so Jesus, who do people think they are? They're better than Jesus by saying, well, Noah obviously is an allegory. I'm sorry, Jonah's obviously an allegory. You're not better than Jesus. A strange supernatural event, hard to believe, is assumed to be true. And what is Jesus's reason for assuming the story of Jonah is true? It's in the scripture. That was his reason. Once again, he makes relevant application to the Pharisees. They're seeking a sign. Now, this is a little more difficult because here Jesus makes a spiritual claim that as the son or slash prophet that we are not able to make. We are not able to look at Jonah and say, well, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so when Jesus comes, he'll be 3 days and three nights in the earth. We can't do that in our interpretation. The only reason we know that that's connected is because the son slash prophet himself made the connection. So when we're looking at a spiritual application of it, we have to make sure that we're not thinking that we are inspired like Jesus and the apostles were. Moving on, though. A natural hermeneutic takes the historical things at face value. A natural hermeneutic understands that genres exist to help us think, act, and particularly emote properly. You see, when we read the Bible, we're not just supposed to get facts and info. God's intention is for us to respond. And a part of our natural human response is our emotions. Think about it this way. God not only wants us to understand the scripture, he wants us to have the proper emotion that comes from the scripture. And what better way to do that than to use different genres of literature? What better way to do that, quite frankly, than poetry? Poetry's intention is that we feel the author's intent. We don't just hear the author's intent. I know people that don't care for poetry don't get it because of that reason. And other people who love poetry don't get why they don't get it. And because we're not all the same. But the reality is poetry is often the most effective way to cause people to not only have orthodoxy, but orthopathy, the right passions. Or poetry is often used to promote heteropathy, wrong, opposite passions. For example, I was working in my office the other day, and people doing construction over there decided they needed a little music in order to do their construction, and they had it blared up really loud, doors kind of vibrating my office over here. And I thought, it's interesting that these construction workers are listening to music. They're not listening to a book on CD while they're doing work. Why not? They could get all this information. Because we generally, as people, our primary mode of reception is music, poetry, drama. We are made that way, and God knows this, and he is that way as well. He gave us our emotions. And so you have a large portion of the New Testament, not only in its books, but scattered throughout the New Testament, you have poems and poetry. In fact, here's a fascinating thing. The Bible starts with prose, shifts to poetry, and shifts back to prose within the first three chapters. So the Bible starts in Genesis chapter 1 with just the information. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and something about the face of the deep. And the Spirit hovered over the waters. Okay, I don't have time to go back and read it. Right after that, in Hebrew, Genesis 1 switches into poetic language. and using common assonance and consonance in the Hebrew language and the way they did couplets and things like this and doing this poetry. And then it shifts back into prose when it gets to him creating man and woman. And then in chapter 2, then it shifts back and Adam gives a poem at the very end of the creation. This is, I'll call her woman. She's taken out of man, Isha, this couplet kind of thing, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And he's switching back and forth between poetry and history. And why would God open the scripture up with a poetic section? Why would he do that? Well, a lot of critics say, well, that's because we're supposed to take the first two chapters as metaphor. But that is a woefully misunderstood application of poetry. Poetry does not equal allegory. It doesn't in our modern sense of poetry, and it especially didn't in the Hebrew sense of poetry. Job, the entire book of Job, is also poetry. Are we supposed to then assume that everything about Job is allegory? He didn't really have three friends. There was not this whole thing going on. No, there is. I don't know where this idea came from, but it has permeated academic circles that if you find something poetic in the Bible, it gives the interpreter license to decide they're going to interpret it allegorically however they desire. There's historical poems. There's poetry. What about the poetry of battlefields? Did those battles not happen because they were written in poetic form? There's no reason that we should take those first chapters of Genesis as allegory or metaphor or anything like that. Why poetry then? Well, it's so beautiful what he does in that he gives it's a kind of a couplet poetry. Everything he does then as he describes the creation of the world is like with these pairs. Light, dark. Sun, moon. Which is strange, sun, moon, and stars, which is strange because the sun is a star. Why didn't he just make, you know, the scientists were writing how you created the world. It would not be written that way. And those are on different things he creates. And then he creates dry land and water. And then this is a weird one. He creates birds and fish on the same day. Why not birds and mammals? Why not fish and, you know, he created whales the same time he created fish, but it's not right. And then he kind of builds to this sort of thing, then man and animal. And then he kind of pulls the curtain back after saying he created man, and he says two more, male and female. And throughout the whole thing, he's weaving this binary concept. And the binary concept is poetically written with these extremes. The birds up high, the fish down low. The darkest night, the brightest day. And the idea here is that everything, you look all the way down and whatever you can see, God made it. And you look all the way up and what you can see, God made it. And you look left and what you can see, God made it. And you look right and what you can see, God made it. And you even look at you and you look at male, female, and you say, God made it and it's good. And he does this poetically because the whole point of Genesis is for the opening pages of Genesis is for us to not only know, but to feel the weight and majesty of the sovereign God. Because it's what he's going to do in the rest of Genesis. He's going to emphasize this theme. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And so he opens with a song concerning the sovereignty of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I love that poetry because it helps me feel correctly, not just understand facts correctly. And so this poetry is woven throughout the Bible. It's not just one book, although there are some books that are primarily poetic. It's woven everywhere through there. And so this different genre, my point is we don't put on a different lens. We don't say, well, I'm going to take this, I'm going to have a literal hermeneutic when it comes to Genesis 1, 1 through 2, and then I'm going to switch to more of an allegorical hermeneutic when I read the poetry part, then I'm going to switch back. It's not that. We're taking it all literally, but we're feeling what we're supposed to feel from the text, and the different genres help us do that. The genres help us see the tone, not just the content. So genres help us to read the histories as stories. read them as stories, not as how-tos, but as what happens. We're to read them biographically, big idea narratives. We're to read the prophecies as preaching. We're supposed to read them with hortatory, dynamic, imagining a loud proclamation of perhaps a counselor. We're supposed to imagine Jeremiah writing and Isaiah preaching, and Amos rolling his eyes maybe, and Habakkuk having passion. We're supposed to read the poems lyrically, sing them, look for patterns and rhythms. We're not supposed to get caught up in the details, and because poetry is broad brush painting. We're supposed to read, and that's one of the reasons people have trouble with Job. Believe it or not, you're supposed to read the book of Job in one setting, which is really hard to do. But we're supposed to see it in its whole, not just the individual little verses. People get into trouble because then they start saying the same thing Job's friends did when they start preaching sermons on one verse in Job and saying some dangerous things. We're supposed to read the law legally, put on like sort of like lawyer glasses when we read it. The collection of laws and dates and people. That's probably the one that people struggle the most with in reading the Bible. These genres help us have a natural interpretation because now we have our different approaches and tones while we're still having the overall effect, one, of a natural and hermeneutic. I'm going to take what it says at face value and I'm going to read it Christologically. So a natural hermeneutic. By the way, natural interpretation or natural hermeneutic also allows for natural linguistics, not falling into the literal versus metaphorical trap. Figures of speech, colloquialisms, the trees clap their hands. I knew a guy, I think he might still be alive, who was so caught up on the reaction against meta-allegorical interpretation, he said, no, we need to take the Bible literally, that he decided we're taking the Bible literally no matter what, and any other interpretation is, you know, there's no figures of speech in it. And so he came to the conclusion, he was a Christian, and he even taught in a college, kind of a small college, that the earth does not revolve around the sun because the Bible says the sun rises. Therefore, we must take that literally, that the sun actually moves. That's why I think literal is not a helpful way of describing it. That's not a natural hermeneutic, is it? Metaphors will abound. That's okay. There's illustrations, there's assumptions, there's the rounding of figures, there's all these things, and a natural interpretation allows for that. So we're to apply it with a natural hermeneutic. Big idea number two, we're to interpret the Bible with an originalist hermeneutic. I hit on this before last time, I want to hit on it again. The original audience determines the meaning. Original audience and author determines the meaning. We don't determine the meaning. We're trying to find out what did Moses mean when he wrote this. We're not trying to find out what the text means for us or to us or in our day, but what it meant for them and for them. This does not mean there's no application to us. There absolutely is application. But before we get concerned about application, we have to make sure we understood what Moses said. What Isaiah said, and what he meant. We have to understand the original context of the Old Testament is that it's about Jesus, even though he's not mentioned personally with that name, except in figurative ways. It's about God working in and through Israel, but that's not a contradiction. The Old Testament has this Christological focus, but we must not turn the Old Testament into allegory or metaphor or void of its context. Thus, when we talk about its originalist meaning, we're asking the question, who are these people? Why did God say this to them? Why did he need to say this to them? What was going on with them? We need to ask those questions. I'm going to jump around to the doxological here and skip something for time's sake. But I want to just point out in that, one of the things that often comes up a question in Old Testament interpretation, what do you do with the prophets who prophesied Christologically or about Jesus? For example, Psalm 22, where David's writing about the many strong bulls of Bashan that have encompassed him, and they pierced my hands and my feet. My bones cry out, not one of them is broken. And we see it and we say, man, these are obvious allusions to the crucifixion of Jesus. And the question is then, like, so was David like sitting there writing and going, that's a really good phrase. I wonder what it means. Must not be about me. Or, you know, is it only about Jesus? Or is it only about David? And a lot of messianic prophecies are dual. They're about both. In other words, David really felt like bulls were surrounding him. And he really felt as if they were piercing his hands and his feet. And he was in distress. And he was suffering. And yet it also points toward the suffering of Christ. Another example of this is when Isaiah says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. He calls his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And you look at the context, and he's actually talking about a woman in his day, a maid. The word maid and virgin both are the same word in the Hebrew. The liberals kind of messed that one up, to where if you say that, people really get bothered. But there was no different, partly because of the Old Testament laws. If you were considered an unmarried maiden, you were also considered a virgin, because you would be assumed to be. They didn't have a category for an unmarried, non-virgin woman. So it's the same word. And so there's question about whether he was talking about just a daughter in that day, or if he's talking about just the Messiah, or if he's talking about both. A lot of times in those scenarios, it's both. So there are those sort of issues if we're looking at the original, but just understand this originalist hermeneutic is, the question is, what does Moses mean by this? Make sure that's what you're asking. What does David mean by this? I wonder how they would have received this in their culture, in their day. That's going to help you get the interpretation correct. But I want to move on to this one. It's a bigger one, the doxological hermeneutic. This is particular to all of the Bible, but notably focused on the Old Testament. Because a lot of people, when you hear Christological hermeneutic, that's where I said they kind of run to this, so I'm supposed to like find Jesus everywhere, like looking under every rock and every verse and every word to find some allusion to Jesus. And if he's not there, I got to make one up, because I got to read it with Jesus in my mind. One of the main purposes of the Old Testament is not necessarily to reveal the person of Jesus. In fact, it's not to reveal the person of Jesus. That's why it's called a mystery that is revealed when the incarnation happens. They weren't supposed to know everything about Jesus in the Old Testament, so neither are we when we're reading it. One of the chief things the Old Testament was intended to do is to describe one aspect of who the Messiah would be. Because what uniqueness about the Messiah, the most unique thing about the Messiah is that he is the God-man, right? Both God and man. The Old Testament reveals both of those aspects in vivid detail. It reveals to us what God is like. And it reveals to us what fallen man is like. Enter Jesus, who will bear all the expressions of divinity and none of the expressions of the fallenness of man. So, reading the Bible Christologically, reading the Old Testament Christologically, may mean simply learning about God, the bigger theological picture, the bigger glory of God that Jesus would then fulfill when he comes. So it is faithful when we say we're reading the Old Testament Christologically to read about God who provides, and for us to deduce from that that he provides for my daily bread. And to not say, but you didn't read it right because you just talked about your food, you didn't talk about Jesus. Learning who God is essential to understanding and receiving who Christ is. And so much of the Old Testament is centered on theology proper, the doxological intent of the Bible. Big picture of God. So when you're reading the Gospels and your chief question is, what is Jesus like? Broaden that when you're reading the Old Testament. Not just saying, what is Jesus like? But you're saying instead, what is God like? What is God like? There's a reason the disciples were surprised about all the things Jesus taught them, and it's not because they were stupid or sinful. It's because it was a mystery. The revelation of Christ was a mystery. So we should read the Old Testament expecting to see and read allusions to the Gospels, but not full-throated explanations of the Gospels. Not full-throated explanations of the New Testament. So we shouldn't strain to find gospel exposition where it's not intended to be found. Sometimes an Old Testament passage is about God judging sinners. And that is Christological, right? Because God judges Jesus in the New Testament. But it's okay to simply learn the lesson when you're reading the Old Testament, God judges sinners. God and man, much of the Old Testament, as I said, is revealing these two. So we have been faithful, I believe, to read the Old Testament. If we learn the moral, historical truths about God and man and the principles that teaches us, even if we have not made some direct connection to Jesus in it, I think we've read it correctly. If we understand the context and about God. Although, because of the New Testament, often we'll be able to make connections, and we ought to do that as well. So my classic example I like about this is David and Goliath, because it's probably one of the most misused Old Testament stories. Because we immediately read that and we conclude that you should be more like David and slay the giants in your life. And God will help you through these five basic principles. That's not exposition, by the way. That's bad interpretation. I think it was Matt Chandler who kind of became famous for that YouTube video, the preaching video, where he basically goes about this whole thing and then he yells out to everybody, "You're not David." You know, that's not about you. What is the story of David and Goliath teach us then? What is it about? Well, there's a lot of things that we learn that do kind of lend itself toward Christ without jumping to that conclusion. First of all, we learn that people are basically cowardly failures who cannot and will not obey when frightened. We learn a little bit about anthropology and hamartiology, sin. We also learn that God raises up an unlikely hero who delivers people from their own enemies. Like every good story, the story of David and Goliath has an antagonist and protagonist and foil. The protagonist, of course, is David, right? The antagonist is Goliath. Who's the foil in the story of David and Goliath? It's Saul. David's doing what Saul's supposed to be doing, right? The biggest, strongest guy on the battlefield is sitting in the back, and the shortest, smallest guy that's not even a part of the army is in the front. So we have this perfect, awesome literary also account. We got to tell the story that way because it is meant to be a narrative like that. And we see that God raises up the least likely to deliver people from the enemies. He raises up a Meshach, a Messiah. And he does so in a miraculous, powerful way, a way that appears foolish to everyone else. And so we can trust God's deliverer to conquer the greatest enemy that anyone has. In other words, we now read the New Testament, right? So we're basically cowards. We're the people in Israel in the story. We're hiding and being overcome by the enemy of sin. And the religious leaders and all the people around us that are big and strong, we think are going to save us, are the foils. They're unable to because they're sitting in the back, cowardly nursing their own selfishness. But out of nowhere, a Messiah rises up of the least likely and uses supernatural, miraculous means to deliver us from our greatest enemy. And that person is, of course, Jesus. And so that's how we're supposed to read the story of David and Goliath. It's not moral principles for being a brave guy. It's look at man, or look at God, look at man, look at Christ, look at our response. Some texts simply guide us toward Christ in their whole. I think the story of David and Goliath guides us toward Christ. But some don't. Some are this lengthy feature, which seem almost like, where is this going? One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, one of the books in the Old Testament is the book of Ruth. What's fascinating about the book of Ruth is that it seems like, from a literary perspective, the entire book sets up the last two verses. Because the entire book is about these guys who go down and they die, and which is a weird thing. Father, son die, all marry these pagan women. They come back, and then you have this issue of Naomi, who wants to be called bitter, and God's judged her. And then they have this weird kinsman redeemer thing, and then you have this shoe issue of giving a shoe and Ruth laying in the guy's feet of his bed at night, and all these strange things happening. And you know how the story ends? It ends with, and so here's the genealogy. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king of Israel. And you see, the whole story was setting up God's preservation of his messianic promise through the line of David, through Judah, on through there, even through the failures and the bitterness and all these horrible, weird, strange cultural things. God was preserving his promise, and David's coming. And of course, David then tells us Jesus is coming. So sometimes that's how you read it. So that's what I mean by we're not reading it looking for, like, well, did the shoe have some gospel significance? We're looking at the big picture, and we're seeing how the whole thing brings us toward Christ. Well, I'm running out of time to be able to get into a lot of details here, but some texts like Deuteronomy help us see the holiness of God so vividly that we'll long for a holy redeemer. Some texts like Jonah show us that God is interested in the sin and salvation of all people, which was a foil to the Hebrew prophets. Some texts like Genesis 4 simply remind us that death is coming since the curse, and we better be ready for it. Some texts like Psalms help us to know that God is with us in our grief and in our joy, and how to praise, pray, and repent. Some texts like Proverbs tell us how God intended this life to be and how it is not. Well, how it God intended to be, and then some texts like Ecclesiastes tell us how it is not. Pointing toward the power and the sovereignty and authority and mercy and justice and righteousness of God generally, and of course, on the other hand, man's otherness to all those things. And that is in itself Christological, because Jesus himself is God in the flesh. Therefore, he is the fullness of everything we learn of God in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. So it helps us to know what the Messiah will be. We compare Christ with these texts. It identifies him as God, ourselves as not. It calls us to see our need to love God and to love others, to worship him. So doxological hermeneutic, this glory of God as the basic premise of the Old Testament. And then a heroic hermeneutic. I already mentioned this, so I'm going to go quickly from it. But we need to learn from the accounts. God does intend us to learn from the moral and immoral accounts while avoiding moralism. So we do learn what is right and what is wrong in the Torah, don't we? We do learn that. It is not inappropriate for Christians to go back and to read the passages of Leviticus and the passages of Deuteronomy and say God opposes transgenderism. It's not inappropriate. It's not inappropriate to say, yes, God opposes homosexuality. Well, that's just the Old Testament. Old Testament's appropriate to tell us what is right and wrong. Yes, it's important we learn those things. We're supposed to boo Haman and cheer Esther. We're supposed to do that. I got to be careful. I keep jumping, wanting to jump into these different topics. But Haman and Esther is another really interesting one as too. How that's Christological, even though it's the only book in the Old Testament that doesn't mention Christ or God at all. David ought to inspire us to be humble and brave. And Daniel ought to, and Joseph ought to tell us how to live in exile. But even in the lessons we learn from these Old Testament stories and characters, they still constantly prove themselves that they are not the heroes. That God is the hero. They're all failures, just like us. But God is not. So, in the Hebrews, it says that the Old Testament was written for our learning. And it specifically talks about a moral lesson in Hebrews chapter 4. What it's talking about, what should we learn? That we shouldn't complain like the children of Israel complained. It's there as a moral lesson. So we shouldn't, in seeking to read the scripture Old Testament Christologically, I want to make sure that I'm helping us understand. It's not that we avoid any moral readings of the Old Testament. It's not that we don't learn moral lessons, right and wrong, what should do, shouldn't do. It's that we just don't make the moral lessons the point and the heroes. The purpose of the account is not the same thing as a lesson we might learn from the account, right? And both can be found. So the hero hermeneutic looks to Christ, to God as the hero of the story. And then the Christological hermeneutic, which I've already gone over on several times, and I just want to repeat that we don't need to have a paper doll Messiah, you know, one that we cut out of a text that's not there. What do we mean, though, when we say Christological, in addition to the things I've already mentioned tonight? Well, there are some aspects that kind of make it sometimes difficult in the Old Testament. So I'm going to list a few of them. So I could write them down here. The first one that you'll encounter as you read the Old Testament are what are called types. A type is a person who in some way draws our focus to Christ in the New Testament. Not just a general principle, but really like draws us quickly there. Types in the Old Testament need New Testament explanations. In other words, we are not free to discover never before seen types in the Old Testament and then write a book about it and somehow make all sorts of money because no one else has ever heard this before. Most, if not all, Old Testament types have some clear New Testament expression saying, maybe not in these words, this is a type. This is meant to be this illustration. So, Moses is a type of Christ in that he delivers his people from the bondage of Egypt. Joshua is a type of Christ. Hebrews tells us this. Joshua, because he's the one who saves his people. It's Joshua means Savior. David is a type of Christ as king. Abraham is a type of Christ as father of the people. Solomon is a type of Christ as the reigner of the ruler of the kingdom in peace. Israel is a type of Christ. Matthew actually tells us that he draws this type out when he says just the very act of Jesus going down into Egypt and then coming out of Egypt as an infant because, and Matthew says, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, out of Egypt I have called my son. Like, wow, Matthew. You got all that from Jesus going to Egypt at 2 years old or under 2 years old as a baby? Yeah, but he's inspired New Testament author who tells us Israel's a type of Christ. Jesus is the true Israel. He comes out of Egypt. They came out to worship. He comes out to free people. You have partial types. Partial, that's holistic types. Those were, their whole life generally in some way points us to Christ. You have partial types. Partial types are perhaps only one way in which this figure tells us of Christ. Often the partial types aren't very good people. For example, all the judges are partially types of Christ. But we ought not assume that Samson is a holistic type of Christ and that we can try to find allusions to Christ throughout his life. Samson's a type of Christ in one way. He delivered the people. Jephthah delivered the people. Cyrus is actually called a Messiah. He's a type of Christ, but only in a partial way. And then you have in this type category, you have anti-types. That's figures in the Old Testament that tell us the opposite of Jesus. And the clearest New Testament example of this is, of course, Romans chapter 5. Remember who the clearest anti-type in the Old Testament is of Christ? Adam, right? Adam sinned and plunged the whole world into death. Jesus dies and plunges the whole world into righteousness, all of his elect into righteousness. So you get this like kind of opposite sort of idea. So you have these types. You have symbolism. You have types, those are generally people. Symbolism are usually things that point us toward Christ. For example, the rock that brought Israel water. Now I want to just share with you a little quick little note. If Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, had not said, this rock is Jesus, I don't believe we would have the liberty to make the rock that brought them water to be a symbol of Christ. In other words, the Spirit interprets it for us with the New Testament author. Jesus does the same thing with manna, right? I'm the manna, he says. Paul does it with Sarah and Hagar. Symbolism, I wouldn't say kind of types, because he's usually mostly talking about the freedom and slavery, not the actual people. Circumcision is this constant symbol through the Old Testament that is then alluded to both in the Old Testament and the New Testament of needing circumcision of the heart. The cutting away of the old man is the concept of circumcision in the heart. And then you have metaphor. There are metaphors in the Bible. Generally, a metaphor or an allegory is not literal, but pointing toward a literal meaning or event. So, for example, you have Daniel's dreams about strange animals, and those are a metaphor for the coming kingdoms. You have the heart of stone turned to a heart of flesh in Ezekiel 11:19. Sometimes you'll have direct prophecy. Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, for his name will be God with us. He will save his people, right? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, these are direct prophecies that it's very easy to see how they point to Christ. And then you have indirect prophecy. Indirect prophecy, Jesus in John 3 to Nicodemus, right? He talks about the serpent lifted up in the wilderness will draw, and then as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. That's a prophecy, but that's not in the same sort of directness as Isaiah 7:14, right? A little more indirect. In other words, Jesus kind of has to fill in the gap for us. Also, Hebrews coming out of Egypt. I mentioned that in Matthew 2:15, and Matthew makes that connection. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. And Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Joel kind of expresses that as an indirect prophecy, and then Peter catches on to it in Acts chapter 2. So, in all of these things, we should be careful not to press these things into an Old Testament text. If we think something is a type or a symbol or a metaphor or a prophecy, our first responsibility is to go to the New Testament and find out if it's revealed anywhere as such. Most of the time, 99% of the time, if you can't find a New Testament allusion to these things, probably don't say it's a type of Christ or a symbol or a metaphor. In other words, don't put things into the Holy Spirit's mouth that you would be uncomfortable standing before God and saying. So look to the New Testament allusions before you kind of get these direct things. For example, I could give negative example after negative example, but Gideon hiding in the threshing floor is not a symbolic or an allegory of Jesus hiding in Egypt. And then the 300 soldiers, sort of an allegory for the 12 disciples, because only a few, we're not free to do that. We're interpreters. We're not inspired scripture authors. Big idea number 6, last one, a covenantal hermeneutic. What does this mean? The word covenant is so pervasive in the Bible. Those who have passed it down to us identified its two parts that way. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, the New Covenant. The overarching point of the Old Testament is God's covenant promises being made. And the overarching point of the New Testament is God's new covenant promises being fulfilled. And of course, at the center of all them is Christ. Read the Old Testament as one big covenant being progressively unfolded through several other covenants. I think some people read it and they kind of take the idea of, oh, the Noah covenant or the Adam covenant. And that's in Genesis. Then we put that one away. Then the Noah covenant, that's that he won't flood the earth. That's a nice one. And we put that one away. The David, there was some covenant there and with Abraham. And we recognize that all of these are actually progressively expressing and building on the big picture of God's covenant in Jesus Christ, what Jesus himself said when he proclaims to his disciples, "This is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood." This is what it's been all about. This is what Adam and Noah and Abraham and David and the priests, the Levitical covenants, all of those were pointing to this moment, Jesus is saying, before his death. So Israel is super important in the Old Testament. I personally believe that Israel as the covenant nation is not swallowed up by the church. There is a distinction between Israel and the church. One people of God that you might call brothers, that will one day be united together in the new Jerusalem, new kingdom. The one brother had a purpose during the old covenant time. The new brother has a purpose, the church, in the new covenant time. But that doesn't mean that God has completely forsaken his old covenant people, the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 11, I think, makes that very clear. Paul says that. He will graft them back in. So the church, and then don't confuse those. Yes, much of the Old Testament's about Israel, and that's okay. They're brothers, but they're not twins. So we shouldn't treat them as if they're the same person, the same entity. So, closing. How do I know what to do then with this information that you're likely, along with me, forget as you leave? Because there's so much of it. But what are we to do? Here's a simple way to read your Bible, especially your Old Testament. Read it, take a journal out, and write these words on it. God, man, Christ, response. And as you're reading the text of Scripture, what do I learn of God? If I'm reading Genesis, I might learn God is sovereign. In Exodus, God is deliverer. In Leviticus, God is holy. In Numbers, God is long-suffering. In Deuteronomy, God is righteous. God speaks to those who hear and those who refuse to hear, the prophets. God is with me in turmoil and sovereign over my pain, Job. God is compassionate toward his enemies, Jonah. God restores even his fallen foes. Esther is the story of the restoration of the redemption of Saul's lineage. God keeps promises, Abraham. God is all-knowing, Joseph. God cares about moral purity, Leviticus. God warns his people of coming judgment, prophets. God promises a redeemer in peace, Isaiah. God must judge all sin, the prophets in captivity, but in wrath he remembers mercy, Ezra, Nehemiah. What do I learn of God? What do I learn of God? What do I learn of man? That's usually not really good news. But historical truths, Bible knowledge is important. We should know who Noah and Jonah are, and we should not get fooled by our children when they ask us the joke, how many animals did Jonah put on the ark? Like, I have been fooled by my children. We should know some things about the Bible, right? We should be able to understand those things. We should know Noah, Ruth, Sarah, Melchizedek, Ahab. Sometimes, though, it's descriptive. Sometimes it's prescriptive. The difference is descriptive is this is what happened. Prescriptive is, this is what should have happened or what should be. Don't confuse those. How did humanity fail? How did they succeed in here? What is the heart, the mindset, the worldview of this person or this event? And why does it matter? What is God doing with and in spite of man? So God, man, Christ. What does this text teach me about Christ? First, are there any clear, obvious New Testament allusions referenced by this Old Testament text? That you can use your concordance, you know, in your Bible for that. See if there's any connections out there. Are there any New Testament principles alluded to in the Old Testament text? Maybe not the specific verse in the New Testament. Maybe something as simple as like the sacrificial system throughout Hebrews is evident. How does this text lead me toward Christ, even implicitly? I mean, the judges reading those make me quite displeased with human rulers. And I read the story of Judges and I go, well, this could have been written this time of life when every man did what was right in their own eyes. But it not only makes me displeased with human rulers, it makes me want the true and final judge. The law shows me the holiness of God and the unholiness of myself, and it reminds me I need a holy Christ. God was faithful to keep his promise in return for the redemptive nation. They went back and rebuilt the temple. And so the Messiah will still come. And he came. So how does this lead me toward Christ, even implicitly? And then response. What is the text's intended response? What was the intended response when it was first written? Often in Psalms, it's trust, pray, and praise, right? Believe, follow, love. What response can I apply? Watch out for the simplistic moralism. Be good, do better. Watch out for that. No, but how do I glorify God? How do I praise and honor him? How do I love Christ and others from this text? So God, man, Christ response. And just write these things down as you're studying the Old Testament. And I believe that if you do this, Numbers won't seem so strange and boring. You'll find a lot of truth about God, man, I think even Christ and our response. All right, next week, Q&A. And if there's any things that came up from this interpretation, you can bring them up next week.